Grace and peace unto you from God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll read from the scripture and then ask Dan Miracle to come forward and give a word, after which time I will present the sermon from the scripture, after which time we'll lay hands on Adam Hyde and ordain him as a deacon. So that's our protocol this morning, what we're going to do right now. But everyone, if you would please turn to 1 Timothy 3. We could just as easily have picked Titus 1, but let's look at 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, which expounds more fully the expectations for the diaconate. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, having been found blameless. Likewise, the women must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the spouse of one wife, the man of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and a great boldness in the faith which comes through Jesus Christ. May God bless the reading of His Word.
Pastor asked me to prepare just a couple things to say to Adam. Hey, Adam. This is a special day for Adam, but for the church too. So I'm going to just bring some simple charges to Adam, my brother, saved by the blood. Love Jesus and love His church. Make peace and seek to serve in ways that create a unity and harmony within the church. Not division. The devil is where division is. In the first book of Acts, where the first seven deacons were appointed, the question is why? Why were they appointed? There was a complaint, and pastors knows, deacons knows that complaints come up, and there was a complaint. It was Hellenistic Jewish women who were widows, and they decided to make deacons to address that so there could be harmony and peace. And that's in the first part of Acts and I believe it's the sixth or seventh verse that says the church in Jerusalem grew. Now, we desire to grow, and we desire to make Audubon part of the mission of Christ to grow His kingdom, that all would may come in before He comes. So seek peace in that for this church. Put others first. Just a quick talk about leadership. We see what leadership is in this worldly kingdom, where leaders are set up, the people are subordinate to them, and that's leadership of this world. Out of Matthew 20, 25 to 28, he talks about who is the greatest in the kingdom of God, and can't we be so thankful that there is another kingdom outside of what we're in now, that the ones who are the greatest in the Gentile world, as explained by Jesus at the time, were the ones who were in power, the ones leading over the people, but not in the kingdom of God. The ones who are the greatest in the kingdom of God are the ones who serve. Those are the greatest. And that's what we're called to do. Strive to live up. As Pastor spoke out of chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, but I'll just jump ahead to chapter 6, what Paul Paul says, he says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. And I ask you to keep us accountable, and we'll keep you accountable together. We bear one another's burdens, brother. Spread the gospel. We want to live out the Great Commission at this church. So be prepared to share your faith to anyone, anywhere, at any time. Because it could happen anytime. And you may be called to do counseling. Give a reason for the hope that is in your heart. Lastly, this is to the church and to the deacons. I encourage you to support Adam in prayer, encouragement, and wise advice, and simply love him.
The words of one who is living it and doing it are more meaningful than, in many ways, than all of this exegesis I will now do, which you've heard before and which is beloved and known. This type of service is a little bit like an annual Christmas or Thanksgiving or Easter ceremony. We've done it before, and we've trod on this path. As you know from reading 1 Timothy and from chapter 3, that Paul addresses church roles and church leadership, and he's very much concerned with what we would call practical administration, but even more so with sacrificial service. This service is not based on a humanitarian ideal, but upon Jesus himself, who said, I have come to serve, not to be served. And he uses the word to actually be a slave in that context, which is to be the least of these and to be the lowliest. And to put oneself beneath the needs of others in order to address them like Christ would, in order to represent the ministry and the gospel unto them. Now, these are very functional duties in many ways, but they're more deduced than specified. Paul is not really and truly detailed nor exhaustive in this list, but very broad-stroked, general, and understandable parameters for service. But one of the things that would really help all of us is to remember that deacon is a verb more than a noun. I don't know if you actually think of it that way. Of course, being a grammarian, that's near and dear to my personal heart, but it's a verb. And it literally means to walk through the dust. This verb is descriptive of what a deacon does. The dust falls on everyone. It's what's common. Dust respects no class, no gender, no prestige or power. It falls upon us all. And the deacon is to serve all. And the deacon is to serve in such a way that the deacon personally experiences that dust and understands it and understands what's common to us all. It involves high contact and visibility. It involves financial propriety and an exemplary home. That is to say, it's fair game for us to evaluate your life and work and the way your household behaves. The spirit of your own self is obviously important, but those around you, what kind of influence is apparent in your own life? This involves a lot of contact and a lot of visibility, which is not a function of extroversion or a crippling affect of introversion, but rather of accountability within the congregation. There is a misperception sometimes in the church that deacons are voted by popularity or seniority, and nothing could be further from the truth, because frankly, there are some really fine people, perhaps better than us all, who are not pastors or prophets or deacons or teachers. You know, they're the salt of the earth and the really good guys and gals, but it's not their job. It's not a matter of what the Lord has spiritually endowed them to do and the duty that they've been called to fulfill. This is a specific role that is designed for you, having been called out, and for us as the church to be the beneficiary of this service. Now, you'll notice the way that whole paragraph began. It said, deacons likewise. And we pass over that as if it's just an ordinary conjunction. But likewise refers back to the pastors. And Paul's vocabulary for pastors is elder on some occasions, but mostly bishop here, or which means overseer. And elsewhere, administrator in the general letters. But here, we know that we've heard throughout the scripture the term pastor, which means shepherd. And all pastors are under shepherds. And then he says, now likewise, deacons, having expounded on the pastors in some greater detail, he gets to this other group, the diaconate. To be sure, there are more roles and more functions and more jobs and tasks in the church than merely the overseers and the diaconate. That's obviously for sure to our vision, our experience, to our general knowledge. But these two receive priority from the Pauline pastoral epistles because of their, shall we say, enduring trait and constant need. The people who fill it will come and go. There are always transitions. We look around and we see ghosts here, if we imagine it. Folks who've been here and done that and helped us before. And it's a meaningful memory, especially for those who grew up in this church or who've had long-standing years in this church. But you think about it, what they did at those moments was fulfill a task that would continue. They were stewards of a job, but it wasn't them, it was the work, and they were assigned to it. And when it was completed, someone else filled that role, whatever it was. And such is the life of the diaconate. Now, when we look back and forth in the text, there are parallels and distinctions, but please remember this collaborative service among the common, diakonos, through the dust, with what is common, konos, what is common among us all, as in koinonia. It's the opposite of rulers. We don't rule over them, as Brother Miracle mentioned, but rather we serve. And sometimes there's an unfortunate description of the deacon body as a deacon board. I no longer take offense at this. I used to do that, but I understand what they mean when they say it. But technically, it's not a board. It's a body. It's a serving body. And it doesn't rule the church. The church, in the sense that it tells the church what to do, but rather it serves the church, and in that regard, leads the church. It's not a political bureaucracy, but rather a meaningful ministry. And the governing trait is to be dignified, noble, estimable. I guess some translations will call it serious. Some have understood this to mean that you should have gravitas. And that's an okay way to think about it. It's not quite the same as irreproachable, which is the standard for the overseer, but rather that there would be in you and in all those who serve in the diaconate a sense of dignity and even nobility of purpose, that and such that people are holding esteem this individual, that they're estimable in the view of all, not just one or two, but of as a general consensus. And that means to be sober and serious in an appropriate fashion, but not humorless. This is often misunderstood as people who are always intense and have absolutely no sense of humor. I'm intrigued at a memory that comes to me every time I go through that particular portion of the text of a fellow classmate, a fellow collegian, who was indeed winsome, handsome, athletic. He was a veritable David. He could sing. The women swooned over him. It reminded me of my halcyon days as well. But now then, there's this wonderful affect about him. Very, very personable. He's kind of a poster boy for what we would like Christians to be. And then as soon as he starts talking about the faith, his face becomes constricted. His brow furrows. His countenance becomes dour, as if to be a believer means to be so serious that there's absolutely no affect of joy. There's no celebration. He's no longer happy about life, but now then he's dealing with matters that are just so overwhelming. No. to be estimable, to be noble, to be dignified, is to be cheerful as well. To have that winsome and agreeable, attractive trait that people want more. And they respect what they see and they trust what they hear. And that's the nature of the diaconate. Now, to be sure, we're not going to be flippant and silly. But, yes, sober in the dealing of doctrine and ethic, and appropriately noble and estimable, and in such a way that there's dignity in the word that we carry. There are some preconditions of having proven standing while being blameless. To be tested means that there's not a newborn in the faith. This is a common error that happens with well-intentioned congregations who want to give somebody this opportunity because they're so boundless in energy and they're so enthusiastic for the faith, but they have not been proven over a significant period of time for the flaws to surface. In other words, we need to give deacon candidates enough rope to hang themselves, because life does have a way of tripping us, and stresses have a way of proving where the flaws in our nature really are. When these come, we see in the testing what can really be accomplished in the life of this individual. Now, to be sure, you're still young. Well, you are, from the perspective of most of us in here, because whether we say it or not, we're old. And it's not a matter of being young or old, being male or female, being rich or poor, being very educated or rather simple. It's a matter of having been proven in the faith and to have maintained not a perfection, mind you, but a blamelessness, meaning that the usual stains are on our cloaks, but that we have maintained that sobriety, that dignity, that nobility of the faith. And we've been through some fires of testing and some difficulties. It was an interesting remark by Charles Haddon Spurgeon's wife, no less, not him, about a young preacher. And she noted, was asked, what kind of word he'd given. Oh, yes, it was wonderful. Well done, well crafted, well delivered. But someday he'll be really effective, good, and even great after he has suffered. And that's the bottom line. This business about being proven is how you have withstood suffering and hardship. And we know something about your past, and Jeff knows even more. And this isn't the time and place to go over your biography. But you did have some difficulties in your youth. There were some hard times, and there were some personal rejection and some disappointments, and you've had to battle through that. And in some ways, it's given you some bruises and scars, and that's the whole point, is that you have experienced some of these challenges of life, and that there's a sense in which we affirm that you've been proven in the faith and you've striven to be a representative of the gospel, willing to serve, and therefore now called by this church to the diaconate. Your home should be a microcosm of your Christian faith. Now, this puts a lot of pressure on all of us. To be the man of one woman, well, you can manage that. There she is over there, and she's the love of your life. And, of course, she's a significant, noble, dignified woman herself. And together you all have sweet little girls, and it's apparent that they're parented properly, that they're loved and secure and prospering. And you've managed your home well. And to her credit, she's put up with you well. You all have a well-managed home. Now, everything is appropriate. Now, maybe someday you'll rise to the level of the miracles and have four to manage. but maybe not. Still, it's a well-managed... But what does that mean to have a well-managed home? Does it mean your children are perfect? Absolutely not. they're going to disappoint. Those pretty little girls of yours are going to turn into sullen teenagers. I can speak from experience. And that you're going to have all... Back there, Bruce waved his hand. He's suffering as well from just the memory. There it is. And we presume in this well-managed home that it's a complementarian relationship, not egalitarian, which is the byword of our pagan North American society, as if that's the answer to defy God's created order. No, you all are doing it right. And even those sweet little girls are proof of your trustworthiness. You've been entrusted with them, and look at them. And it's obvious to us that you haven't abdicated your fatherly duties. So then, we move on to being self-controlled. And this is a bit more subjective, and it's difficult, a little more difficult to objectify. But to be self-controlled in speech, in drink, in your economic ambition. And he uses negatives here to describe those. And he says, not a repeater, which is translated gossip. It's often misconstrued that women are the gossips. He just uses a different word. It just says the same thing about the male. You're not to be double-tongued. And the gossip isn't necessarily to lie. You may be repeating exactly what you heard. Why are you repeating it? Would be the question we would ask folks of that stripe and caliber. The deacon won't be a repeater, but will absorb like a sponge and will pay attention and listen, but not necessarily repeat back, because that simply boomerangs the problem, but rather will govern it and govern that information in such a way that it can be redeployed for ministry and for the benefit and the blessing of the church. We're not to be speculators. Well, we think somebody said this, or it looks like that, but rather be a little more careful about what we hear, not to close our ears, mind you, but not to be repeaters as if what we heard was in and of itself the truth. And then he says not to be heeding much wine, and that's a literal reading of it, to have alongside or have before, literally. It's like there's a cup that precedes you into the room, and that cup is full of some kind of chemical affect that you need. And people have taken this quite literally, as if it only applies to alcohol, but it applies to anything that would affect your sobriety. Anything. Absolutely anything that's artificially induced that would change you from being Adam to being inebriated Adam, or under the influence Adam. And he's not saying here that you can't have a drink of wine. That's not the point. He's saying that the deacons should not be any more than the pastor should be identified with that beverage or with that impact of the beverage. It's pretty serious stuff here. That means I've got to be careful about using a somnolent to go to sleep. I mustn't get on the phone when I've taken that narcotic to help me to go to bed. It means I've got to be careful about what kind of a presentation I make in such a way that I don't ingest things that cause me to be somebody different or somebody that's contrary to the gospel. Overindulgence can spill over into food itself. How about those who are devoted to their own pleasures, their own satisfaction? That's why this is mentioned as a point of reference, because those who don't take care about what they repeat and what they ingest are not going to be under their own control. They won't be disciplined. They won't be conscientious. And that brings us to the next, which is the person who's a deacon must hold to the mystery of the faith. Paul uses this term, and then, as he said it before, but now he adds something different, a little more specific. Mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. What does it mean to have a clear conscience? Is it perfect? No, it means it's untainted, unsoiled, undiluted. It is transparent. It doesn't mean that we have all the answers. In fact, that's the whole point of it being the mystery of the faith. He didn't say hold to the faith. He said to the mystery about the faith. There's some things that I simply cannot explain. They're conundrums. And I must concede where my fallible understanding starts and where his mystery supersedes. And those who hold to the mystery of the faith have a certain humility about their own capabilities. And they know they cannot have an answer for everything, but they're still prepared to give as much of an answer as they can. To give an answer is exactly our task. But we can admit where we are in the cloud of God's majesty and wonder of his sovereignty and his grace, and where it exceeds the grasp of our own mind. How do we ever explain to anybody what eternity really means? For heaven's sakes, here we are bound in time and space, and we're going to talk about eternity as if it's a golden street, as if it's a river of life, as if it's a big city. Goodness gracious, we're just striving our best to understand the mystery of this faith, knowing that the faith has a very specific content that doesn't befuddle us. We have a clear conscience of what that means. We're not always in doubt, equivocating, but there's a confidence about what we believe, but yet we're humble enough to know that where it exceeds humanity's grasp. We hold fast to the doctrine. We practice faithfully the ethics without equivocation, with a clear, transparent, confident conscience. A faith held that's near and dear to the heart, soul, and body, with consistency and authenticity. And that kind of person will not be engaged in a shame game. A shame gain, as Paul writes it. This clear conscience would not allow for you to be benefiting from any immoral activity, any unethical activity, or for us in the ministry to be practicing our religiosity just for professional benefits. It applies to us all. No shame gain, because we have a clear conscience and we hold fast to Jesus Christ as the sole Redeemer, his atonement, his incarnation, resurrection, ascension, but most important, the cross that forgives us of our sin, if we want to begin at one point, and that therefore we will do nothing to shame it. Now, there is a parenthesis here about women, and I think it applies to women deacons, but since you're a man, we'll skip over it. With one caveat. What applies to the women likewise applies to the men, but he mentions things that are specific to their needs, to their roles, to their complementary duty, and they're to be also dignified. That same word about being serious. But he uses a different one for slander. Instead of saying repeater, he says don't be devils to the women. Don't be diabolical. Don't be accusers. And then to be temperate and clear-minded is very much congruous with having a clear conscience, a general judgment, and to be free from any outside influences. At the end of this, there's a word about having a good local reputation and much boldness in the faith, having served as a deacon. And there's where that verb comes in. The benefits of having deaconed well is literally how it reads. Having deaconed well. Well, there's some good things in store for you, dear brother. You have a good local reputation. If you do it right, people will see you in an expanded light. It's almost like an acquisition process. To develop a good local reputation is to have a spiritual layaway plan that will benefit you. And there'll be public appreciation and private conviction. Proper standing opposite those of improper standing, of those who are outside the faith. A rank of worth in the eyes of those inside the faith. But there's something beneficial for you personally, and this is really sweet. An openness and a courage of speech. Much boldness in the faith. It's almost like you're wearing a name tag. Some groups do that, and they, you know, we don't need to go there, but there's a name tag, and it says, "Hi there, I'm Adam Hyde." But in equally bold letters, it says, "I'm a deacon at Audubon Baptist Church, and I'm representative of that first and foremost because that's who I am. I am a child of the Lord." We wear it on our sleeves gladly. We don't hit people with it. It's not an instrument to wield like a weapon. It's a witness of who we are, and it applies to all of us. But you, dear brother, in this role, we hope that you experience not only the joy of your salvation like everybody else, but real joy of deaconing, of service, of ministry. It's who we are. It's what we do, why we do it, how and when we do it. And now for you to take your place in this honorable work. May the Lord bless you.